Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the New Testament book of Hebrews. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word about ourselves, but most importantly about Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
That it is in the Bible, but I don't have time today to do a good sermon on it. Would you try to find it out on your own? Would you want to know what the Bible says about what it is to be a man? Well, actually, I don't have time today to tell you what Romans 1 and Romans 12 says about what we actually think. And that is a test for you guys, to find out whether or not you guys want on your own to find out what it is to be mature. I'm not putting on kids' gloves. I'm not treating you guys as kids. I'm telling you that the Scriptures tells us what it is to be a mature person. And the question that we have to actually ask ourselves is, do we have the desire to find out what it is to be a mature individual? Because it is found in Romans 1, and it is found in the beginning of Romans 12. Because the Scriptures tells us what a maturity is wisdom, it's discernment. It is the ability to tell good from evil. And the term discernment is mentioned a lot in Romans 1 and in Romans 12. So, as a kind of a test to yourself about whether or not you want to know about growing up, is to find out whether in the next few days, if you guys spend time in looking at the first chapter of Romans, especially, and the first part of Romans 12. We're going to take a quick look, we're not even going back there, but we're going to be talking about Lot's wife. Because what I do want to tell you guys today is why it's important that we find a way to grow up, find a way that we can be mature, and why it's so important that we find out what righteousness actually really is. And the reason we're going to be looking at Lot's wife for a moment is because Melchizedek, the high priest, he is mentioned just before these passages of Scripture that we're going over. Originally, Brooke was going to be doing these verses today, but he was sick. But I imagine that he would have preached on Melchizedek and who this mysterious figure is. But right before Melchizedek shows up in the Old Testament, we have Lot being rescued by Abraham. There was a battle of the nine kings, and Lot had been captured, and Abraham came and rescued him with 400 men. And right after that happens, we have Melchizedek shows up, then we have the Abrahamic covenant, and then again, we have a story about Lot and Lot's wife called Sodom and Gomorrah. So for that reason, we're actually going to be looking at Lot's wife just for a few moments this morning. Most of us remember that the story of Lot's wife, that after Sodom and Gomorrah did great evil, and both Abraham and Lot asked for an outrageous amount of mercy, God ends up destroying the city in fire. During all that, Lot's wife looks back, and as she fled, she turns into a pillar of salt. But why did she look back? Because she wanted something that the city of Sodom offered her. She looked back because she wanted to be a Sodomite. She wanted to be a part of the city. Why? What was life like in that city that she craved? The night before they flee the city, before the destruction, her two daughters, her two virgin daughters, were offered up to be gang raped by their father, because the toll for entering into the city was that any man that entered into the city had to be raped by a bunch of men. And Lot's wife wanted to be a part of that, because her thinking was because her thinking was defined by the place she lived. It's not only Lot's wife that this has happened to. If you guys remembered, in the book of Exodus, we know that Israel wandered the desert for 40 years, and they themselves said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt, because Egypt was such a wonderful place. They were rich in Egypt. If you guys remember the story, they were not rich. They were slaves. Yet, what happened was that you could take the Israelites out of Egypt, but you could not take the Egyptian way out of the Israelites. The way of thinking that the Egyptians had defined who they were. And so they looked back at Egypt as someplace good. Just like Lot's wife thought that Sodom and Gomorrah was someplace good. Their ways of thinking was defined by the culture they lived in. And can we say that's true of the place we live nowadays? Is our American way of thinking telling us what's right and what's wrong, even when they are contradictory? Well, the answer is obviously is yes. I've seen on two separate incidents on social media, young college women pushing priests off the stage. And by priests, I mean 65-year-old men, a lot higher than I am now, being shoved off the stage. And the social media's response to that was applause. Millions of people liked what these college women have done. Why? Because these Catholic priests are not do not approve of homosexuality. So they shove them off the stage, and they are congratulated for attempted manslaughter. The phrase that we use, we don't tolerate intolerance, is a contradictory phrase. It's like saying, I'm going to kill all killers, which would mean you have to need to kill yourself. Tolerance has come to mean to be intolerant. Being loving has come to mean being self-centered. Being happy has come to mean being angry and miserable. It's not surprising that Lot's wife believed that home was meant to be a place of violence. It's not surprising that Israel believed that slavery, was equivalent to being rich. You see, a child can believe that war is a game. A child can believe that going blind due to soap poisoning is a fun revenge on his parents. A child can believe that a mud pile is much better than a vacation at the beach. Us adults ought to know better. And these are broad strokes I'm talking about, but let's make it a little more personal for a moment. There are a dozen different worldviews out there, and a dozen different ways our worldview and our understanding and our wisdom affects how we affects what we do each day. For example, we have to ask the question, how do we deal with people? Well, there's only really two basic philosophies that tells us how to deal with people. There's one that says that that people are basically good. Okay? But sooner or later, reality sits in. You drive on the highways on these roads long enough, you've come to realize quite quickly that people are not that good. People end up disappointing you somehow. Those people that you used to call friends do something stupid, and they annoy you. So after they've done something that proves that they're not good, which every person will do sooner or later, you either then label them bad, and you dismiss them, or you hate them. They become antagonists in your... They become antagonists in the great drama that is yourself. Or the second worldview. You start off with the premise that people are just terrible. They stand condemned from the get-go, and the only thoughts that you can have is to be a cynic. People are terrible, so how do I avoid them? Or how do I outmaneuver them? Or how do I even use them like a tool? Well, these two basic worldviews that we deal with every day on our jobs and every day on the highways leads you to dismiss others. It's just a matter of how long it does it take. But there's a third option. People are sinners, but love them anyway. What the Bible shows us again and again, that people are sinners. The theme is all over the Bible. Like in the last few verses of the book of Jonah, God says the Ninevites don't know the left hand from the right. God says they're idiots. Okay? But I love them anyhow. That is righteousness. That is knowing the difference between good and evil. That is wisdom. Do you understand that's what discernment is? Righteousness doesn't mean following the law. It means doing good for others, even if those others are our enemy. We get to recognize that people are flawed, so I'm not disillusioned or disappointed when they are inconsiderate. But I also get to like them. But why? Well, based on the fact that I am very flawed, that I do not know my left hand from my right, and God likes me. That is the heart of a renewed mind. Somebody that can recognize the evil, somebody that recognizes the good that God wants to spread throughout the world and put it into action. That is maturity. So that brings us already to our third point, which is the Christian habit. How do we renew the mind? How do we see things as they really are? How do we embrace the reality of God saying that we live in a sinful world, but to do good anyhow? Well, let's start at the beginning. If you recall, sin entered the world because Adam and Eve didn't understand what evil was. They had no knowledge of it. And now, thousands of years later, the irony is that we don't know what good is. We have forgotten all that is good. We need to learn again, but we are talking about knowledge and action. And that does not mean a college degree. Think about it. How do you learn to drive? Well, you get behind the wheel. How do you learn a musical instrument? You could take music theory, but you need to sit down and practice. Sports, carpentry, medicine, all these skills are learned by doing something. The Greek word that is used here in these scriptures is, again, I can't pronounce this, gegamnesium, which we get our word gym from. Growing up is maturing is a lot like going to the gym, which is probably why a lot of us don't like it. So what does it look like to go to the Christian gym? All right, well, first, you need your Bible. You need to be experiencing the Bible, sometimes on your own and other times in a community. The question is, how much Bible reading do you need to do? How many sets? Well, the answer is simple. You keep reading the Bible until it stops being boring. That's when you really know you're experiencing the Bible. The scriptures are holy. We call it the Holy Bible. By definition, that means it's different. You know, we complain that there are no new ideas in Hollywood, that we go see the same movies over and over again. But the Bible, if you're truly reading it, will be new to you every single time. It will say things that are in contradiction to what we hear and say. It will be surprising. It will be unsettling. It's actually why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, because if you look at what the Bible has to say, you know that no human author would ever write this. The author of Hebrews' problem is that he wants to talk about utter mysteries, the real unknown, and he can't because we don't get the very basics. But even those basics are strange and interesting and wonderful. The second thing you need to do at the Christian gym is prayer. How many sets of prayers do you need to do? Well, as many as it takes for you to sense God's presence. David in the Psalms starts many of his prayers talking about his troubles. But in almost all cases, he ends up praising God within three verses. David went to the Christian gym on a regular basis. It took him mere moments to sense God's presence. And because of that, David immediately goes from fear and anguish to praise and peace. And as a quick piece of advice when you do your prayer, focus on God's character. Start with adoration. If you start by confessing your sins, which is not a terrible thing, you start focusing on how unlikable you are, and that kind of overtakes your prayer. If you start praying to start with worship and adoration, your focus is drawn to Him, and that would change even your own view of yourself. The next thing you need to do at the Christian gym is begin to understand that everybody has a worldview, that everybody has a point of view. Nobody writes their own scripts. Everyone out there is thinking a certain way because they are told to think that way. Understand that you have a worldview, and if it's not one of discernment, then it's given to you by this messed up culture that we live in. And you need to be willing to think different than the world you live in. It's actually really strange. Everybody says they want to be different, or they say that they are different. Well, they're actually not. In some ways, the more weird you are, the more common you actually are. The scripture is calling you to be actually different and to be really different, or as the theologians call it, to be holy. And that's really scary. It's a really scary thing. It means to be separated from those around us, to be misunderstood and hated. But the alternative is to live in the world where you look back on an abusive relationship and actually miss the degrading treatment. You will either embrace the madness of this world or the good, or be set apart by the goodness of the gospel. And the last thing to do is obedience, meaning doing what God tells you, whether you understand it or not. In fact, you can only understand something by experiencing it. There's this quote I like: one trip is worth 100 travel books. Or take swimming, for example. You know you can't walk on water, that naturally you sink. But once you start learning the technique, you find yourself floating. To a person unable to swim, it seems like you're breaking the natural law. But for those of us that have learned to swim, we understand there's a deeper science at work, one that you must experience to embrace it. Understand that the scriptures are going to call you to do things you don't understand, things that feel counterintuitive. A simple example is praying for your enemies, something that we are all commanded to do. But pray for them knowing full well God might actually bless them, that God might very well make those enemies more powerful than you, that God may make them richer than you, that God may make them even more popular than you. But pray for them knowing full well God might bless them. And it is enough that God has decided to bless them. But in time, you will see in your own heart a place of love instead of hate. And all the riches of the world are not comparable to a heart that has love in it. You won't understand when you begin to pray for your enemies, but in time you will go to care for your enemies, and perhaps you won't be their enemies any longer. Obey and let God be God. Obey and grow up. Then you will find wonder and the ability to see and hear in a world full of deaf and blind people. That's the how. And this church, the elders and the deacons, will take time to help anybody with their journey. In fact, a lot of this can only be done through a community. But this church is dedicated to helping our brothers and sisters to grow. And all you need to do is ask. So, if this is the how, then the only problem left is, do you want to? You know every child wants to be an artist, whether it's a ballerina, a guitar player, or an actor. But for those children to become artists, their desire must be strong enough to see them through the routine, the practice, the hours in front of the piano doing their chords. If that desire to be an artist isn't strong enough, they will either not practice at all and fail, or they will learn to resent the art. The thing is, every true artist that arrives, he or she will look back on those lessons and realize how much was in them. Through practice, they come to realize that every basic, boring C chord contains thousands of beautiful songs in it, songs that would set the world on fire. Every painter who sees a simple straight line will realize how much power of form is in it. Michelangelo himself looked at a slab of stone and the calluses on his hands and said, "I saw the angel in the marble and carved it until I set him free." So too the Christian life, one where we grow up. We will see the glory that we will see glory so much so that we can't sleep at night for the beauty in it. Those things that may seem a burden or boring will be revealed to be life's abundant. Again, this passage of scripture starts with someone who wants to overflow in song about how wonderful a simple passage of Genesis is, and he can't, because why sing a song where everyone is deaf? Chapter 6 gives us what those basic foundations are. If this was a theological seminary, I would call this a pop quiz. What are the 6 basic principles of Christianity? Well, I fear that most of us would fail. I fear that most of the theologian students would fail as well. There are 6 purposes here that are our foundation. And the author is not disregarding those foundations, telling us to get by them. What he's saying is that once you pour the foundation, it's time for you to start building on top of it. And reading D.A. Carson's lectures on these verses, he makes a very good point that a fuller understanding of these six basic principles are going to be talked about in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Hebrews. So for right now, I'm just going to tell you guys why these six basic principles are something which you want to learn about. The first one is repentance from dead works. In part, this phrase is telling us to get away from our good works. It's not saying stop sinning. It says stop believing in your good works. Repent of your supposed goodness. This concept is what separates Christianity from every other idea that's been in the world. Unless you studied the Word of God, you have very little idea what this concept means. This is no wardrobe to Narnia. This is no letter from Hogwarts. And this is no tornado into the land of Oz. This concept is a new world, utterly unknown and unexplored, full of strange, perhaps dangerous realities that would send the most courageous individual cowering. The concept of repentance from our supposed righteousness is not something that man can think up. And we call this basic principle grace. The next principle that is mentioned here is trusting towards God. How many of us actually even trust anybody? How many of us trust God? Well, to trust God means to know Him, to know who He is, what His intentions are. You cannot trust somebody that you do not know. You cannot trust somebody that you don't know what their purpose is. You guys got to remember that for many of us, another name for God is Zeus. Zeus was a human construction, basically a man with a couple of superpowers. Our image of God is too often based on what we look like. We hold God to our standards, but Yahweh is His own person. He is not like us, and that's why you can trust Him. If you believe He is your ultimate lover, don't you want to know what He's like? Without being mean, don't you want to know the kind of person who could like you, even when He knows your every thought? And we call this basic principle faith. Instructions on washing. Okay, so the word actually used here is baptism. It just says baptizo in Greek. But the problem is that the word baptism just means to immerse in water. So there's a bit of debate about this elementary principle. Is it referring to the temple cleansing rituals, about the believer's baptism, or maybe even the teachings of John the Baptist? Well, using basic hermeneutics, I think we have to conclude is referring to back to the temple washing. Something that the author talks a little bit more in chapter 10, calling it cleansing of our conscience. I'm going to oversimplify this. Has anybody owned a dog? If you have, you know full well that you can bathe the dog, and then 2 minutes later, that dog's going to be dirty again. Okay? Martin Luther used to struggle with this. He would ask for forgiveness, confess his sins, do his penance, and in about 5 minutes later, he would be back in the confessional for some stray thought. What Luther needed, what we all needed, is a righteousness that is not our own, that doesn't depend on how good we are, but how good our Savior is. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 10 and 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We call this basic principle imputed righteousness. The next principle is the laying of the hands. Again, we need to understand these verses in context. The context here is the priesthood and salvation. These two things tell us what the laying of hands are supposed to mean. Yes, in the book of Acts, we see the laying of hands has to do with authority, and we also see it has to do with the gifts of the spirits. But here we are looking at the Old Testament temple, where the laying of hands has to do with the transferring the guilt of the people onto the animal for sacrifice. In the Old Testament temple, before they sacrificed the animal, they put their hands on it to transfer their guilt onto the animal. So what we're actually talking about here is sacrifice. We don't talk about that much any longer, do we? We don't like to think about it, but there is a deepness, a gravity to that thought. It has the power to transform any life that dwells on it. The theologians call this propitiation, but for us laymen, and those of us who cannot pronounce words, This basic is called sacrifice. The next one is the resurrection of the dead. If the thoughts of sacrifice makes us uncomfortable, the thoughts of life after death should be something we want to think about, something that is a real comfort. We should want to think about life victorious, that we should celebrate how Jesus overcame death and has given us life. But even in Jesus' day, people didn't want to believe that. During the apostles' days, the Gnostics denied the bodily resurrection and was influencing immature believers. Do we dare to believe in a better tomorrow? Do we dare to believe in happiness, in a love that doesn't end? Well, we call this basic principle hope. And the last of the basic principles that are mentioned here, the foundational to our Christian life, is eternal judgment. Now, this one shouldn't surprise us. Remember that to be a grown-up means to be able to discern between good and evil. And I don't have the time to fully explain this concept, except to say it should call us to attention. It's an announcement which has deep implications. Anytime there is victory, like we mentioned in the verse before, what follows is judgment. And because of who the judge is, we know that there will be justice as well as mercy. We call this basic principle eternal judgment. The last point I'm going to make, the sum of all that we've been talking about today, the most essential thing to take away from this is, why does Lot and Lot's wife and daughters end up backslidden? Or put better, why do Lot's family ends up monstrous? Well, the simple answer is because they didn't stay with the one that rescued them. Lot's problem started when he went left and Abraham went right. And it was when the nephew left his uncle that his life started falling apart. Even after Abraham brought 400 men to rescue Lot from capture, Lot went back to Sodom. If he had stayed with Abraham, even if it meant letting go of his riches, he would have been happy. He would have been a man. The last thing we see of Lot is his teenage daughters tricking him, basically his children outsmarting him. So too with us if we don't stick with the relationship that will make us true men and women. Do we want to be near the King of Salaam, the King of Peace, or do we want to be near the King of Gomorrah? A child can't grow without a paid parent. A student can't learn without a teacher. And a deaf man can't hear again without a doctor. It's about the relationship. Righteousness is about the relationship. Our growth is about the relationship. Those basic principles we just mentioned, what are they basic principles of? What is the subject that we are studying? If you read the verses, it is the doctrines of Christ. Christ is a person. The fulfillment of these theological terms are found in who Jesus is. These are not formulas for us to learn, but what Jesus looks like. He is the means of grace. He is who we need to trust. He is our righteousness. He is our sacrifice. He is our hope. And he is our justice. Our lives are a part of a legendary story between good and evil, and Jesus is our hero. You know, Robert Robinson had backslid into misery. He had wandered away from the joy of his Savior. And on that carriage ride, the unknown girl, on hearing about Robinson's miserable state, gently replied, "Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing." He was deeply touched by that. And as a result of that encounter, he repented. His fellowship with the Lord was restored through the ministry of his own hymn. And a Christian's willing witness. Today, those streams of mercies are still flowing for those who have never bothered to grow up and for those that are backslidden. Take a step today and talk to the elders and deacons about how to learn about your great Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, guys.